next number, we'll sing out of the Psalter hymnal 445, When Peace Like a River. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of 445.
Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting us tonight as we join together to call upon the Lord. If I can draw your attention just to one announcement in the bulletin on the inside page, that right-hand column near the top, just an update on Reverend G.I. Williamson. We should have made this known this morning, but he is back in Sheldon at the hospital there, so he's no longer in Sioux Falls. So continue to keep the Williamsons in your prayers and ask for the Lord's continued strength to be given to him as he prepares in God's providence for another surgery coming up. Well, as we're gathered together again, beginning our week in God's house and among His people, once more we hear, even tonight, that it is God who calls us to worship. And the call to worship this evening is here in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. We do trust in God, congregation, and we call upon Him together in silent prayer and ask for His blessing as we are gathered together tonight. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn for the opening song to number 181, taken from Psalm 93. Jehovah sits enthroned in majesty most bright. All four stanzas, number 181. We had the Lord's Supper this morning where we confessed our faith in the Lord using those words of the Apostles' Creed. And so we had the reading of the law then this evening. And as we hear the law tonight, we want to hear those Ten Commandments and think through them together this way. In this past week, congregation, did you ever try to find satisfaction or fulfillment in anything creaturely? Remember, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In this past week, did you ever wish that God was other than how He has revealed Himself in His Word? Maybe wish that He wasn't a God of wrath and justice? Well, remember, the second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." In this past week, when you use God's name, did you do so only with the utmost reverence and respect for His holy character? Remember, the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain." On the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, do you go your own way, or do you rest on the day that God has appointed for you to remember His goodness and to rejoice in the promise of Christ? Remember the fourth commandment. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy." In this past week, maybe boys and girls in particular, but all of us as well, did you ever kick against or fight lawful authority, whether at home or at work or even in the community? Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. In this past week, did you harbor anger against anyone? Did you give dirty looks to anybody or glare at those you were angry with? Remember the sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." And it's not just actual murder, but it's the intent and thought and attitude of the heart that's in view with that sixth commandment as well. In this past week, did you ever lust after anyone with illicit or impure desire in your heart? Remember the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." In this past week, did you ever take something that wasn't yours? Or maybe even take something without permission? The eighth commandment says, "You shall not steal." In this past week, did you ever misrepresent the truth or change your story when you spoke with this person compared to that person or say something other than what actually is? Well, remember the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." And in this past week, did you ever long for something or desire something that belongs to someone else? Remember the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor." So as we hear those 10 words, congregation, surely we acknowledge that we have sinned against God's commandments and stand in need of forgiving grace, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, those sins are forgiven, and as renewed and forgiven people, God's law serves now to guide us and direct us in the calling He has to live for Him each day. So let's turn, following up the reading of the law, to number 2, the other song in our Psalter hymnal that gives us chance to sing through Psalm 1. "Blessed is he who loves God's precepts." All 5 stanzas, number 2.
Thank you.
for the assurance of pardon tonight. May God give each of us open ears and open hearts to hear the promise of the gospel. We sang earlier in that third verse from It Is Well With My Soul. And here's a passage from Scripture that echoes what we heard there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. So, beloved, the triumph is yours in Christ, and the cancellation of all of your many sins is what the blood of Christ holds out for those who believe in and belong to Jesus and know Him as their only and faithful Savior. Well, let's turn over to the Scriptures tonight. Continue to read through the Gospel of Luke here in our second service on the Lord's Day. And we'll follow this reading after our congregational prayer by turning to number 347, Thine Arm, O Lord, in Days of Old, giving us a chance to sing through the kinds of things we read about here, some of the kinds of things we read about here in Luke chapter 6. So you can see it has both pages there in our pew Bible. We'll read all through the 49th verse. And it begins here in God's Word, Luke 6, in verse 1, and says, On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees said, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, Come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them, and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So there's Luke chapter 6. So as we come to God in prayer tonight, just one, I guess it's an update on a prayer that had previously been announced. So remember, in your prayers, Jake Van Otterloo's grandmother, Edna Olowski, she had been placed in hospice this past week, and her condition looks to have improved, and she may even be taken out of hospice, but she still is very weak and looks to have a long road ahead of her. So let's remember Jake's grandmother in our prayers and ask for God's blessing upon her, along with the other requests that we bring before His throne of grace tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight in our congregational prayer and give You thanks, O God, that once more we have been called to worship, that once more we can hear Your Word, once more we can sing songs of praise, once more we can call publicly upon You in prayer. Once more, O God, we can give You, by Your grace and prompting and the working of Your Spirit in us, praise and adoration and glory. Father, we pray tonight as we come before You for the Dune URC and the Sioux Center URC. As they are currently vacant, we ask for Your blessing to be upon them. We thank you, Father, for the summer pulpit supply. Whether Bryce DeZwart at Sioux Center as an intern or the variety of men who are called to fill the Dune pulpit from week to week, we pray for your blessing upon that ministry of your word. And we pray for the office bearers and congregations as a whole, that you would give them wisdom, O God, and patience and a prayerful attitude in this time, and that at the right time you would provide the right man to come and be a faithful under-shepherd, to lead the sheep of the flock of Christ into green pastures and beside still waters. So, Father, hear us on behalf of each of these churches and, in principle, all who are vacant. And according to your will, O God, as you know is best, raise up an under-shepherd to come to them hastily and speedily in your time. We pray also, Father, for friends and family outside of our congregation. We think, first of all, of Jake's grandmother and ask for your continued care and blessing to be given to her. We thank you, Lord, that it looks that she is on the upswing and is possibly going to be taken out of hospice, and we praise you for that. We know as well, O Lord, that she has a long road ahead of her, and eventually old age comes to an end for all of us. And so we pray that you would care for her physically, giving her length of days as you know is best, but also spiritually asking you to comfort her heart and to refresh her by that promise of Christ and the working of your grace. We think too, O Lord, of friends and family that we have prayed for that are afflicted by cancer. We think of Vince DeGroat and Allie Decker, Jan Iwema, Denny Vanderscaff, and Lisa Lems, and pray, O God, that you would bless and be with each of them and their families. If it be your will to heal them, we know you are able to do that. But if their affliction continues, O Lord, we pray you would uphold them and grant them perseverance. Grant them, O God, what they stand in need of in terms of grace and guidance. And may their spirit and their heart be renewed, even if in some cases outwardly there is a wasting away. We ask as well, O God, for your continued blessing upon the Haspels family and Francesca Fakis, Lord, each having endured in different ways personal tragedies, and we pray that you would uphold them, that you would lead them, O God, by your grace to find comfort in Christ, and that you would show yourself to them to be a faithful Father, not only in the good times of life that they have enjoyed, but even now in these difficult times as well. We pray also for Dave Willinga and others, O God, who have lost a spouse or a loved one, and ask that you would uphold them, Dave and all others, in this time of need. We know, Father, that those adjustments can often be very difficult, especially in Dave's situation with a young family and boys to raise and minister to. And so we pray that you would give him and others in a similar situation the comfort and encouragement of heart as they remember the promise of Christ for their loved ones, but also, O God, wisdom and friends and family who can come alongside them for support and encouragement and help. We think as well, O God, of those in our congregation that are under discipline, either formally, where the steps have begun, or informally, where there is regular admonishment that is given. We ask, O Lord, you would grant a real repentance and a true faith, that the fruit of that might be a humble heart and a willing attitude, and that through these things that you alone can accomplish within, we pray that there is a restoration of the wayward. We pray, O God, there is a reminder of the importance of looking to you for grace and guidance each day, and we pray that there would be the evidence of a renewed heart on display that we might rejoice and be glad together. We pray tonight, Father, for all who are struggling and ask that you would provide them with aid and help. A very present help in time of trouble is what you have revealed yourself to be, and we ask for that to be given. We pray, Father, for those who have a troubled heart, whatever that reason might be. Pray that you would provide them with peace that surpasses all understanding, that their heart and mind might be guarded through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, O God, for those who are in the midst of family trials and ask that you would bring resolution. We pray, O God, for any who are hard-hearted and stubborn, and ask that by your grace you would take that heart and make it pliable. Mold and shape, O God, the inner man, that it is ready and willing to follow your leading. We pray, O God, for any in our midst who have been ensnared by worldliness, and ask that your promises would be dear to them than any treasure that the world might have to offer, and that your word would be that lamp to their feet and light to their path, not the folly and fool's gold of whatever the world might hold out or offer. We pray, O God, for any who are proud or haughty, and ask that by your grace you would make them lowly, and you would give them the heart of a servant, that in your kingdom they might be seen as an evidence of your work in their lives to be great. Father, we pray for the offering we take later in the service, and ask for your blessing upon the work of Reverend Harry Zechfeld. We thank you for his ministry among and to the Sikh people, and so we pray that you would provide him with financial support that he needs to carry out the calling you have for him. We pray, O God, that our prayers with your blessing would supply him with encouragement as we join with many others to lift his work up before you, and that you would give him and his family the physical and spiritual strength they need each day to finish, O Lord, the course that you have enabled them to begin. So add your blessing to all of his labors, that many might be brought out of darkness and into the light of Christ, and through that ministry of your word, by his hand, salvation might be given through Jesus Christ our Lord to those who would otherwise perish. So, Father, as we commit these things into your hands, we know that you are able to answer, and we seek what you alone can give, even as Christ has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn over to number 347. We'll sing all three stanzas together. Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old was strong to heal and save. All three stanzas, 347. Well, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, that's where we're at as we continue our sermon series here in 1 Samuel, picking up where we left off back on July 2nd with chapter 12. So we'll read the whole chapter, and that will also serve then as the preaching passage tonight. So here we are in God's Word, the Old Testament, boys and girls, 1 Samuel chapter 13. It tells us, beginning in verse 1, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear! And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, What have you done? And Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So there it is, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Well, let's ask then for God's blessing in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we have heard it read, that now in its preaching it would come to us and you would make our ears attentive and you would open our hearts, O God, to all of what you have revealed. Not only that we might understand what is written, but that we might be challenged by these things, O God, and that with your blessing we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us, we pray. Make these things so for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no sooner is a match struck than it already begins to burn out. No sooner, boys and girls, does the sun reach its high point at the middle of the day than it soon begins to set. No sooner does a car tire spring a leak than it already begins to flatten. And no sooner is Saul firmly established as Israel's first king than he begins to totter. Boys and girls, young people, 1 Samuel chapter 13 is kind of the beginning of the end when it comes to Saul's reign as Israel's first king, isn't it? Maybe for the older crowd, we can see chapter 13 and 14 fit together as the old 45 single that used to be released. The A side had the song that everyone knew, and the B side had a song that no one really came to know. Well, chapter 13 is the A side, and chapter 14 is the B side. They're really two sets of chapters that fill out this narrative of the beginning of the end for Saul. And Lord willing, we'll have two sermons to make our way through chapter 14. And if we read 1 Samuel up to this point, I would suggest to you that if we didn't already know how things were going to go with Saul and his reign as Israel's king, then we would probably be somewhat surprised to hear what we read in chapter 13. Think about it like this, even just a couple chapters rewind here. In chapter 11, the kingdom is renewed. In chapter 12, with that long speech that Samuel has, the torch of leadership is passed from him to Saul. And then all of a sudden, with chapter 13, it's like exit stage left for Saul. His kingdom is put to an end because of his foolish disobedience. And there's another man that God has his eye on, a man after God's own heart, that has already been chosen to be the successor to Saul. So before we get moving, remember something we've heard a couple times already in this little series so far. It's good to start well. That's always a positive thing, to start well. But starting well at the expense of continuing and finishing well, that's not a good thing. It's important to start well, and it's important to continue and to finish well. And in the end, we can only start well, continue well, and finish well only by the grace of God. Only as He enables us through Jesus Christ to persevere to the end. In, through, because of, and for the sake of Christ, we ask God to begin, to continue, and to perfect that work that He is accomplishing in our lives. So let's keep some of those things in mind as we come to the chapter tonight here in 1 Samuel 13. If you have one of the inserts, you can see there the theme and points. Saul wages war against the Philistines without acclaim or approval. And as the narrative unfolds, we know two things. In verses 1 through 7, this made Israel odious to the Philistines, and Saul waging war against the Philistines without acclaim or approval meant that Saul, in verses 8 to 23, is on his way out. So as things open up, verses 1 through 7 is what we'll look at. And maybe, really, there's two things that happen here. First of all, there's the victory over the Philistines, led by Jonathan, and somehow Saul winds up getting the credit in terms of the press release that goes throughout the land. And then after that, in verses 5 and following, Israel sort of cowers, boys and girls, after this victory against the Philistines. Israel cowers as the Philistines prepare to exact revenge. And so if you look at how the chapter opens up, Saul chooses an army for himself, and Jonathan leads the men to defeat this garrison of the Philistines. It mentions there in verse 3. And if we turn to verse 1, if you've got a Bible, a study Bible, maybe the ESV study Bible or a New Geneva study Bible or something like that, it probably has a footnote of some sort explaining some of the details behind verse 1. We won't get into that here, but verse 1 is a little tricky. In fact, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 13 is notorious for its difficulty in terms of the information that it presents and how to interpret what it says. But in the end, verse 1 is sort of a formula that we'll see. You see it throughout 1 Samuel. You see it in the books of the Kings. It officially introduces Saul's reign as king over Israel, and then it states what he's doing at this point in his reign. And really, that's verse 2. Choosing 3,000 men for an army, taking 2,000 of them with himself, and setting 1,000 under Jonathan's leadership. So this standing army that Saul has is divided into two groups. And if you remember reading through the passage, down in verses 17 and 18, the Philistines did something similar. Aside from two groups, they put their army into three groups and began advancing towards the people of Israel that way. But I want to pick up on something here. And those are both common ancient Near Eastern warfare tactics to divide and conquer. Maybe that division of labor here, 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan, maybe that's more than just an ancient Near Eastern war tactic. Maybe that's really a display of wisdom. Not just when it comes to a military campaign is it important to divide and conquer, but also within the church, it's important to have a distribution of the diversity of gifts that God has provided, right? Think about it. Some in our midst hold office, and they serve pastor, elders, deacons. Some in our midst, they, on a rotation schedule, they greet at the doors on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Some play the accompanying instruments to facilitate the singing of God's people. Some serve coffee at the window and facilitate the fellowship that we have together. Some serve on committees. Some are in nursery duty. Some teach Sunday school, catechism, boys and girls clubs. Some work with the young peoples. Some are in cooking groups. Some are secretaries among us. Some do other things that you can't possibly mention in the course of a short few minutes. There's a diversity of gifts among us, and there's a distribution of the skills and opportunities that God has for us to serve. And so I have two questions in that connection. What are your gifts when it comes to serving in God's kingdom, serving in the church? Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 both outline different gifts that God has provided through His Spirit for the members of Christ's body. And the second question, not just what are your gifts, but maybe where the rubber hits the road, how are you currently using your gifts in serving God among His people? Serving for the good of those all around you and serving ultimately for the glory and praise of His name. It's Lord's Day Lord's Day 21, question 55, right, on this communion of the saints. You remember what it said there about the kind of attitude we're to have in the administration of our gifts? It said there that all of us are obligated to use our gifts readily and cheerfully for the good of those around us. Remember, an important part of the three G's, right? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. An important part of that third G is serving. Serving. Know that. Go in the week that lies ahead and show that. And remember that in Christ and through faith in Him, God has granted you salvation. And now, in Christ and by the strength and grace that He provides, God will call you and lead you to service. Let's look back at the passage in verse 3. Israel seems to have every reason to cheer, right? There's the victory that Jonathan leads as he wins the day over the Philistine garrison. But note, it says in verse 3 that the Philistines heard of it. That's narrative tension. That little line in verse 3, and the Philistines heard of it, that points us to what follows in verses 8 to 23, and especially at the end of the chapter as the stage is set for chapter 14. Things have gone well. The Philistines haven't forgotten what has happened, and they're going to be ready when round 2, at least that's their plan, to be ready when round... We know in chapter 14, they don't win the day. But the opening of the chapter here comes to a head in verse 4, as this first paragraph in our Pew Bible outlines things for us. Right? The victory is reported. Like I said, Jonathan, it says, led that campaign, but in terms of the press release to the people, Saul is the one who receives the credit, and there's different explanations as to why there's a bit of that tension there. Some have said that it's Saul's place as king, and he's the leader of the people, and so even if Jonathan led the victory, naturally it's attributed to Saul. Sort of like we might say that back during Desert Storm, President Bush led the troops over the Iraqis, even though President Bush himself never did any of the actual fighting. It might be something like that. Others have said, though, it's Saul's ego. He's taking credit for something God did through Jonathan. But notice, also, the Philistines are angry about it. That's the idea there where it says that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. They're odious in their sight. And maybe we could see a sports analogy there. If one team gets crushed by the other team, the fans of the team that got crushed think that other team stinks. Everything about that other team is a stench in our eyes, because they have just crushed us. That's kind of the dynamic going on with that phrase. And all the people are called to go to Gilgal, southwest of Shiloh, where the temple, or the house of God, rather, had been, and just a little bit north of the Dead Sea. All of what's going on here takes place just in a little triangle to the northwest of the Dead Sea. And so let's pause for a minute to think through some of this. Battles of military might. That's common practice in these Old Testament narratives. The battles are won along the way of God's people as redemptive history unfolds. And although battles are different for us today, battles still continue, right? And so here's the thing for us to remember, and in the end, I think here's the thing that Israel lost in the shuffle of all this here in chapter 13. Ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. If Saul knew that, boys and girls, and if Saul believed that, then Saul would have waited for Samuel. And he wouldn't have gone ahead and offered the burnt offerings and tried to take things into his own hands. And for us, remembering that the battle belongs to the Lord means remembering that Christ has already defeated the evil one. Christ has already won the war. Battles along the way continue, but the war has been won by Christ. That's what we heard in that passage from Colossians chapter 2. He triumphed over the enemy, the wicked one, and all of the hosts of hell by his victory on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. So, beloved, live each day in light of the victory of Christ, even if the battles continue. Fight the good fight of faith with that in view, and be confident as you look to the future. Not just confident personally, but confident cosmically, knowing that the victory of Christ will usher in a new heavens and a new earth and a whole creation that is renewed through Him. Think about it like this. With all authority given to Him in heaven and on earth, Christ is able, more than able, to keep us safe, even if the world is hostile against us as God's people, even if we stink to those who are unbelievers, even if we endure persecution, mocking and ridicule, or if we suffer for the sake of righteousness. Christ is able to protect us. So He calls us to draw near to Him and seek that protection. He calls us to look to Him for what we stand in need of each day. And He calls us to know without any doubt that the host of hell may rage and Satan may bark, but the devil has been defanged, declawed, and defeated. And Christ is King. Back to the passage, looking at verses 5 through 7. What we have essentially there is the narrative of the Philistine backlash when it comes to the advancement of, of Saul's military campaign, or at least the battle that Jonathan had won against the Philistines. And what we're told here is that the Philistines respond this way. They mustered a sizable army. Did you hear the numbers that it told us in verse 5? They mustered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. Well, subsequently, the Philistines, they press even further, right? At the end of verse 5, they make an aggressive move. They go and encamp in Michmash, just to the east of Beth Aven, drawing closer to their destination to engage Israel in battle. And when Israel hears this, it tells us in verse 6, it says they saw it, but I understand they heard a report of this Philistine army gathering together and advancing. They're overwhelmed. And look at the response of the people. They hid themselves in caves, in holes, in rocks, in tombs, and in cisterns, which would be like a deep well. And some even crossed over the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, it tells us, is still at Gilgal. And whether it's all of the people or those who are with him are trembling. So let's make the connections with what's happening here. Jonathan had the victory over the Philistine garrison. The Philistines heard of that. The Philistines mustered an army, and they're ready for round two. Beloved, the world will not stay down once they see the church advance or gain ground. If anything, the world will redouble its efforts and increase its hostility and seek to attack and meet God's people head on. There's always going to be resistance from the world. Think about our own day. There's political resistance. There's the resistance that the media provides, whether it's the fake news or other sorts of the tail wagging the dog and that kind of thing, or whether it's the agenda that is promoted and purported in all sorts of different ways. The world will always fight against the truth. That's why the Philistines are so aggressive against God's people. It's a spiritual issue. It's a worldview conflict. That's what's going on here. And we see that in our own day as well, don't we? This age will always be marked by conflict. But guess what? We continue daily to press on. We continue daily to stand firm on the truth that God has revealed to us. And we continue daily to look to Him for the help and for the protection that we need. We trust what has been said to us in the Scriptures. We believe the promises that are given to us for that very purpose. And we ask for wisdom to be salt and light in this world, to have an impact and an influence for Christ in the midst of a world that is unsavory and that is filled with darkness. We endure trial, trouble, affliction, and adversity as He gives us measure to be able to do so. And we see, in the end, over the course of our lives, not just individually, not just families, but as churches, we see as the years unfold, and not just in the URC, but across the world, we see that Christ is faithful against worldly opposition to uphold His people, to defend His people, and even in the midst of that opposition, to add enemies to be friends and citizens and sons of God. So be encouraged by these things, congregation. Be confident as you look to the future and trust in your Lord. And be ready. Be ready to show and to tell others about this Christ that you serve. Let's continue here in verses 8 to 23. Saul offering this, waging this war against the Philistines without acclaim or approval here means that we come to see Saul's on the way out. And just as an overview of what we have here, really, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 8 to the middle of verse 15. Verses 15b to 18 and verses 19 to 23, that's more or less an epilogue, right? A postlogue after the main part of the chapter. And those last two paragraphs here in our Pew Bibles, they really prepare the way for chapter 14 and all of what happens there with Jonathan defeating the Philistines and then the foolish vow that Saul makes in the second half of the chapter. But if you look at the passage, verses 8 to the first part of 15, so we see that Saul is impatient And we see that Saul is impetuous. And as a result of Saul's impatience and impetuousness, Samuel shows up and he rebukes Saul, doesn't he? Look at verses 8 to 12. Saul doesn't wait for the 7 days to expire. That's the time appointed by Samuel. If you go all the way back to chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days for him. It's referencing that already way back there here in chapter 13. And as Saul begins to game plan for things, he calls for and he offers sacrifices. You almost get the impression that Saul's kind of making it up as he goes along here, like ad-libbing and on the fly, how am I going to handle things since Samuel isn't here yet? And I think there's something to pause briefly there to note. Slow down sometimes when it comes to the life we live as Christian people. Think through the situations that God gives to you and that He places you in. Because those aren't by chance, but they're in His providence and they're by His hand. And then remember this. Providence, by its very nature, takes time to unfold. Remember that. Remember that in the life of your family. Remember that in your vocation or your calling at work, Monday through Saturday. Remember that, boys and girls, young people, when you return to school. And remember that, all of us, in the life of faith that God calls us to live each and every day. In any case, no sooner does Saul offer these burnt offerings, all of a sudden Samuel shows up on the scene. Can you say awkward? Imagine what Saul feels like. He sort of jumps the gun on this, and here comes Samuel. Well, Saul goes out to meet him in verse 10, and in verse 11, Samuel is like, "Saul, what have you done?" And even if we can sympathize with Saul a little bit, his answer that he provides for Samuel, it really sounds more like an excuse than anything else. Think about it. Saul is worried that the people are leaving him. Saul basically throws shade on Samuel and blames him for being late, and it's likely the seventh day still. Not that the 7 days have completely expired, but that it is later on in the seventh day. And then Saul mentions that the Philistines have mustered this army and are encamped at Michmash, and they're just 10 miles or so away. Saul's in panic mode, and he didn't know what to do, so he jumps the gun and tries to play the role of prophet and priest in all of this. And then Saul makes a telling admission. Look at verse 12 at the very end. "I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That sounds like Saul approached this whole thing in a mechanical sort of way, almost superstitious, if you will. What he does here, it is something born, listen, out of desperation. What he does here isn't born out of devotion, congregation. I mean, think about it. Does Saul really think that merely offering burnt offerings, and it doesn't tell us whether he got around to offering the peace offerings or not by the time Samuel showed up, but does he really think that offering sacrifice by itself, that's going to earn God's favor? Going through the motions in order to somehow place God in his debt so that he can encounter this Philistine opposition that's mounting at Michmash? I mean, it's like the old Roman Catholic slogan, ex opera operato, out of doing it is done. The sacraments are magically delicious. No, that's not how it works with God, congregation. But before we all say a collective duh and point the finger at Saul and wonder why he's such a spiritual dullard, let's not be too quick to cast judgment on him. Because we too often think and act in ways that are mechanical, superstitious, and based on desperation rather than devotion. Even if we only think it to ourselves, sometimes we think, if I do this, that, and the other thing, well, then God will bless me. In fact, He must bless me because I'm doing what He would obviously have me to do. Sometimes we think that if we just can cross all of our spiritual T's and dot all of our spiritual I's, then we can breathe a sigh of relief and everything will be good. We're just going through the motions, but we've formally, on the outside, everything has been accomplished. If I read my Bible every day, if I pray regularly, if I give when the offering bag goes around, if I go to church twice on the Lord's Day, if I send my kids to the Christian day schools, well then I check off all of those boxes and everything is going to be fine. It's like a Christianized version of karma. If I put out enough good vibes, they're going to come right back to me because that's what I deserve. But beloved, God is never in debt to anybody. He's not in debt to you, and He's not in debt to me. He doesn't owe us anything. If God blesses us, when we seek to obey Him, and that obedience is always imperfect, it is always stained by sin, if God blesses us when we seek to serve Him, our catechism reminds us, according to the teaching of God's Word, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. We don't deserve it, but God crowns the work of His own hands in us with further grace. God always remains Lord. We always remain people. Saul knew that, and he should have not done what he did. There's not a role reversal that takes place where we sit on the throne and God somehow is beholden to us. The work of God, congregation, that's above our pay grade, and that's above our ability. And that's a good thing. Our calling is to remain humble before the Lord. Our calling is to remain patient in light of His providence. Our calling is to look to Christ. It's to look to Christ for forgiveness. It's to look to Christ for renewal. It's to look to Christ for wisdom and for understanding and for all that we stand in need of. So be humble, be patient, and look to Christ to fill you freely with His blessings. Look at how the passage turns in verse 13 down to the first part of verse 15, where Samuel pipes up and answers what Saul has to say. Samuel, essentially, here he brings a prophetic word to Saul regarding Saul's kingship, right? And it's important to mention here, Samuel, I've got to keep Samuel and Saul straight. Samuel doesn't tell Saul that he personally is rejected. That comes in chapter 15. But Samuel tells Saul it's the perpetuity of Saul's kingship. That's what's rejected here in chapter 13. Because of his foolishness and disobedience, God will not establish Saul's throne any longer. And then in verse 14b, where Samuel tells Saul, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, we have there what amounts to a reference to David, don't we, boys and girls? David's not anywhere on the picture here yet. But he's already in view in God's purpose, and he's revealed in this shadowy sort of a way to Saul as Samuel speaks about him. And get this, in the bigger story of the Bible, think of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant that God makes with David and his household, promising that one of David's descendants will sit on David's throne forever. In that big narrative, this little word here in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 13, that points us all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. It points us to Luke chapter 1, where the angel tells Mary that he will sit on the throne of his father David. It points us to Psalm 102 about this eternal king who endures forever. It points us to Hebrews chapter 12, that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It points us to all of those wonderful things, because it points us beyond David, and it points us to Christ. God works through Saul's foolish disobedience to do two things. One, he starts to turn the page of redemptive history away from Saul and toward David. And two, in doing that, he points all of us in Israel too, to Christ, the one in whom all of God's promises are yes, and amen. So on the one hand, we We marvel at God's providence, that He is so wise and powerful to work through these things to still accomplish His will. And on the other hand, isn't it true that our hearts are drawn to Christ? To believe in King Jesus for salvation and protection, and to confess, it really is true, boys and girls, that your only comfort, whether in life or in death, is that you are not your own, but belong unto your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As the passage closes out, and we have the rest of the verses, you see verses 15b through 18, that shows that the Philistine threat Saul worried about, it is real. And verses 19 to 23 show that Philistine aggression had limited Israel's weaponry. And so the question here to close out the sermon tonight is this. Things look hopeless for Israel here against this Philistine onslaught. But even if things look hopeless, is it true that Israel is helpless? I'd argue it's not. Things might look hopeless, but Israel is not helpless, congregation. Think about it this way. Things look bleak. Things look bad. Things look impossible. But guess what? Here's what Psalm 33 would have to say. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. That's what the Psalms say. And that's what chapter 14 is going to show Israel as Jonathan is used by God to save the people from the Philistines. Congregation, the battle belongs to the Lord. And through faith in Jesus Christ, that same victory is yours. So know that. So believe that. And so go in the week that lies ahead and remember that. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would bring it to us and bless it, Lord, to stay with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn back to the Psalter section of our blue book, number 271. Taken from Psalm 129, number 271. Through all the years may Israel say. All four stanzas. 271. Well, as the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that our offering tonight goes to support Reverend Harry Zechfeld and his mission work, and our closing doxology will be number 488. Beloved congregation, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may He Himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. For to Him belongs the glory and the dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen.